Well, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to grab them and turn to Esther chapter 2. As always, if you need a Bible, there should be one in the basket in front of you. And you can turn to page 433 if you're using the chair Bible there. Let's begin our time in prayer. God, thank you. Thank you for the wonderful gift of baptism, the representation of newness of life that we get to celebrate, where your angels are rejoicing for souls won over in heaven for eternity. God, we're so grateful. Father, as we look into your word, pray that you would speak to us. God, help us to understand the depth of our brokenness from this text. And God, that as we understand the depth of our brokenness, I pray that it would not just lead us to despair and shame, but that we would see fully the redemptive aspect of you and your nature as good as a good God, that you redeem and you use broken people for your purposes, and that you bring healing and restoration in the lives of your people. God, may we see that this morning. We love you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, last week we began our series in Esther, and again, to kind of put some historical context around this, the Jews, God's people, the Israelites, they are living in dispersion in ancient Persia. And so they were very much a religious minority living within a society that was dominated by spiritual and moral values that were very different than their own. And because of that reality, I believe that this book can help us a lot with where we are today, because we too live in a culture that holds ethics and morality in a very different light than us as Christians. And so it begs the question, it makes us ask the question, how do you live and relate to a culture when you are the religious minority within a dominant culture that has a completely different view of almost every ethic, moral, and spiritual standard? How do you live within that? Do you try to withdraw completely and keep yourself pure? Do you try to fit in and keep your views totally private and secret and hidden? Do you protest and criticize constantly everything? What do you do? I think we can learn a lot from the book of Esther, because this is a book and a story of God's unseen hand that is present in all the affairs of everyday life under the sun. He is a God that keeps his promises even when it doesn't seem or feel as if he is. He's going to save and rescue and keep and deliver his people, even in the context of seemingly ordinary ways amidst a culture that does not honor God. Last week, we covered chapter 1, where we were introduced to a Persian king named Ahasuerus. And at this point in history, King Ahasuerus is the leader over the known world. He is very powerful, he is extremely wealthy, and he is also pretty self-centered and narcissistic, as he throws himself a six-month-plus party to display his wealth and his glory to everyone. And during this six-month and one-week party, Ahasuerus has been drinking a lot. He's very intoxicated, and in the process of wanting to display his glory and to communicate just how impressive he is, he commands his wife, Queen Vashti, to come and exhibit herself before thousands of drunken men in hopes and for the purpose for this king to show everyone that not only should they be impressed with how much of a beautiful wife he has, but also that he can control and wield her in any which way that he desires. Well, Queen Vashti disobeys the king's orders. And so the king holds a cabinet meeting with his highest advisors, his most trusted friends and allies, and they decide two things. First, Vashti is to be stripped of her crown and she is to be banished. And then secondly, they make an irrevocable law that states that all women must honor their husbands. And so that now leaves King Ahasuerus in the position of needing to find a new queen, and that sets the stage for us here for chapter 2. And what I want us to see today is the truth that God redeems broken people. That is the main idea for us this morning. God redeems broken people. God does not give up on his people, and there is no such thing as too far gone for God. So look with me in the text of Esther 2, beginning in verse 1. Sometime later, when King Ahasuerus' rage had cooled down, he remembered Vashti, what she had done, and what was decided against her. The king's personal attendant suggested, "Let a search be made for beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint commissioners in each province of his kingdom so that they may gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem at the fortress of Susa. Put them under the supervision of Haggai, the king's eunuch, keeper of the women, and give them the required beauty treatments. Then the young woman who pleases the king will become queen instead of Vashti." This suggestion pleased the king, and he did accordingly. So once again, the king's advisors are around him, and they are suggesting solutions to the predicament in which he is now in. And one of them suggests a beauty contest. It's actually more than a beauty contest. This is like The Bachelor, ancient Persia. But in essence, what we have is this highly inappropriate beauty pageant now at play in hopes to search for the new queen who would take the place of Vashti. Verse 5. In the fortress of Susa, there was a Jewish man named Mordecai, son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjamite. Kish had been taken into exile from Jerusalem with the other captives when King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon took King Jeconiah of Judah into exile. Mordecai was the legal guardian of his cousin Hadassah, that is Esther, because she had no father or mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was extremely good-looking. When her father and mother died, Mordecai had adopted her as his own daughter. When the king's command and edict became public knowledge and when young women were gathered at the fortress of Susa under Haggai's supervision, Esther was taken to the palace into the supervision of Haggai, keeper of the women. The young woman pleased him and gained his favor so that he accelerated the process of the beauty treatments and the special diet that she received. He assigned 7 hand-picked female servants to her from the palace and transferred her and her servants to the harem's best quarters. Esther did not reveal her ethnicity or her family background because Mordecai had ordered her not to make them known. Every day, Mordecai took a walk in front of the harem's courtyard to learn how Esther was doing and to see what was happening to her. During the year before each young woman's turn to go to King Ahasuerus, the harem regulation required her to receive beauty treatments with oil of myrrh for 6 months and then with perfumes and cosmetics for another 6 months. When the young women would go to the king, she was given whatever she requested to take with her from the harem to the palace. She would go in the evening, and in the morning she would return to a second harem under the supervision of the king's eunuch, Shaashgaz, keeper of the concubines. She never went to the king again unless he desired her and summoned her by name. Well, the two main characters of the book of Esther are finally introduced to us, Esther and Mordecai. Mordecai is the older cousin of Esther and raised Esther as Esther's parents died when she was young. Mordecai and Esther, they're both Jewish people. They're Israelites, the chosen people of God who are living in Persia at this time. And as this beauty contest begins, a draft takes place in Persia and Esther is tapped on. She is now involved and part of the contest to become queen of Persia. And as a part of this beauty competition, there were 12 months of beautification for every woman to undergo. 12 months spent to get these women looking as nice as possible so that the king could make an informed decision on who he would want as his queen. So, for those of you men who complain about the length of time your wife takes to get ready in the morning, try 6 months to put on perfume and then another 6 months to put on their makeup, okay? But it's really important to notice that the whole time during this process for Esther, she did not tell anyone that she was Jewish. Haggai, King Ahasuerus, no one. They did not know that Esther was a Jew because Mordecai instructed her not to say anything about her Jewish identity, her religious beliefs, her belief in the one true God, Yahweh. She went secretly and completely hid her Jewish and religious background. And it's really important to note as we walk through this chapter. Let's finish up the text here, starting in verse 15. Esther was the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had adopted her as his own daughter. When her turn came to go to the king, she did not ask for anything except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, keeper of the women, suggested. Esther gained favor in the eyes of everyone who saw her. She was taken to King Ahasuerus in the palace in the 10th month, the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. The king loved Esther more than all the other women. She won more favor and approval from him than did any of the other virgins. He placed the royal crown on her head and made her queen in place of Vashti. The king held a great banquet for all his officials and staff. It was Esther's banquet. He freed his provinces from tax payments and gave gifts worthy of the king's bounty. When the virgins were gathered a second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther still did not reveal her family background or her ethnicity as Mordecai had directed. She obeyed Mordecai's orders as she had always had while he raised her. During those days, while Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the entrance, became infuriated and planned to assassinate King Ahasuerus. When Mordecai learned of the plot, he reported it to Queen Esther, and she told the king on Mordecai's behalf. When the report was investigated and verified, both men were hanged in the gallows, and this event was recorded in the historical record in the king's presence. So we read that Esther ends up winning the contest. King Ahasuerus picks Esther as she found favor with him, more so than any of the other virgins that night they spent together. And therefore, he marries her, he made her queen, and he threw her an incredible, lavish party, a wedding reception, a marriage feast. This little orphan Jewish girl becomes the queen of the greatest empire on the face of the earth at the time. But here's the struggle that I have in preaching a book like Esther. For many of you, I would imagine you have some experience with this book. Esther is a very popular book, especially for women's Bible studies. There have been books and movies made and written about the plot lines and the story of this book. And more often than not, Esther is elevated to a platform of heroism, and she is championed. But here's the problem. She is not a hero. There is a ton of moral ambiguity. There's grotesque sin on her part. There's compromise, capitulation, and a denial of God and belief in God for our beloved characters. I mean, if you are able to just kind of step back from any bias you might have and think about Esther within the first two chapters that we've covered thus far, from a liberal standpoint all the way to a conservative perspective, everyone would agree that in these first two chapters, Esther has completely blown it. She has completely sold herself to the culture. From a liberal perspective, when they read the book of Esther, they're absolutely disgusted with her. They love Vashti because Vashti stood up to the man and took the consequences. She was brave. She had a voice. She's the real feminist. But look at Esther. Esther gets to the top through absolute deception and compliance and submission to men. She does everything Mordecai commands. More than that, when she gets into the harem, she submits completely to Haggai, who is the leader of the harem. She does so more than any other woman. Haggai says, hey, if you all want the opportunity to be with the king, this is what he likes. This is what you should take with you, and only these things. And none of the other girls listened and obeyed the way Esther did. She did everything Haggai asked. The text is clear in saying that Esther was completely compliant and complicit to an evil and secular culture, an evil moment. Through completely selling out to the world systems and making an idol out of feminine beauty and sexual prowess, she gets to the top. And then on the other end of the spectrum, the conservatives look at this, the religious, the spiritual, they also see and believe the failures of Esther as well. If you're familiar with the book of Daniel in the Bible, the events in the book of Daniel took place about 120 years prior to the events of Esther. And when Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were brought into a pagan court while in captivity in Babylon, they boldly held to their religious convictions, their belief in God, in the face of threat, pressure, and even death. From the outset and without hesitation, Daniel and his friends said, we'll serve here, but we're going to follow our religious convictions. We will not bow down before any other god. We will serve the one true God. We will follow the dietary restrictions that he has placed over us. We will follow the laws in which he has placed over us. They were open and bold about their Jewish beliefs. They were committed to following the law. They were going to be, yes, good members of the court, but they were going to follow the ways of God. And Esther does the exact opposite. The Bible is clear that she was completely complicit in hiding her Jewish faith, hiding her belief in God. That means she broke all the dietary laws. She broke all the required fasts during the year of beautification. She did not honor the Sabbath. She did not make sacrifices. She sleeps with a man who she is not married to yet. She then marries an unbeliever, a non-Israelite, all of these of which are absolute violations of the biblical law. And therefore, she has completely sold out to the culture. The premier commentator on Esther says this. How would you use this episode from Esther's life to teach virtue to your teenage daughter as she stands on the threshold of womanhood? A brief reading of this, and what message would she get? Make yourself as attractive as possible to powerful men. Use your body to advance God's kingdom. The ends justify the means. The exemplary approach fails here because the author does not intend to hold up Esther as a moral example to be followed. Maybe I kind of feel it in the room. Some of you are having a hard time with this because you grew up in Sunday school or took a woman's Bible study that put Esther up as this moral example and elevated her to this pedestal and platform. Maybe you even named your kid Esther. And you're thinking, yes, but okay, maybe I can see this, and she did these bad things, but she did so to save the Jews, Pastor. No, she didn't. That's not her motive right now. The Jews were not in danger at this point. There was no edict at this time to kill the Jews. In fact, the Jews were free to go back to Israel at this point. Esther shouldn't even be in Persia right now. If you were here last week, maybe you remember that I said God's people were in captivity and they were returned in three phases, and that the first return of God's people had already happened before Esther. It happened in the events found in Ezra 1 through 6. So Ezra 1 through 6 happens, the first return of God's people to their promised land, the homeland of Israel, and then Esther happens, and then the rest of Ezra 7 through 10. And we'll read in Ezra chapter 1, which happened before the events of Esther, verses 2 through 4, says this. This is what King Cyrus of Persia says. The Lord, the God of the heavens, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has appointed me to build him a house at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you, may his God be with him. And may he go to Jerusalem in Judah and build the house of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. Let every survivor, wherever he resides, be assisted by the men of that region with silver, gold, goods, and livestock, along with the freewill offering for the house of God in Jerusalem. See, King Cyrus, who is the previous Persian king before King Ahasuerus, he issues a decree to the Jewish people and says, hey, any of you want to return to Israel? Go ahead, let's do it. I'll even give you some money and some physical help to get you along. You see, the thing about the Persians, the reason why they were so successful in conquering other countries is because they were viewed as benevolent conquerors. They would come in, go to war, kill like half the people, and then try to make peace and say, hey, look, we're going to wipe you out. We'll finish this off, but we don't want to do that. We'll take you in. You come and take on our religions. You come and take on our way of life, and we won't keep you as slaves. You can be a part of our society. You can earn your way up, but you need to recognize the king, whoever that king is at the time, Cyrus, Ahasuerus, as a god and bow down before him. And every country was like, we'll take that deal. Death or this, we'll take it. But that's why throughout the scriptures you see the Israelites always in trouble because they believe that there is only one God. And they refuse to bow down, at least some of them. And so in the benevolence of the king in Ezra 1, he says, hey, go ahead, return to your homeland. I'll pay for it. Get on out of here, guys. The people of God are not in danger right now. Esther's motive at this point is not to save the people of God, but rather selfishly to be the queen. And I know that can be difficult for many of you, again, because you love Esther, you grew up hearing how amazing. You might think I'm being overly harsh, and that's okay. I'm willing to talk with you. My email is jacob@riottaspringschurch.org. But here's how we temper this a little bit. We are broken and flawed in all the same ways, just as Mordecai, just as Esther. There was immense pressure from a secular culture that was bearing down on Esther. And hear me, that is not an excuse for what she did, but it's a reminder that we do the same. I want us to be careful in thinking as we look at a situation like this in the Bible, that we're so far removed from a culture and a civilization like this. So often we look at the scriptures, and especially the Old Testament, and we look and we read and we think, man, we're nothing alike. They're so barbaric. They're so ancient. They're so uncivilized. Not really. Not much has actually changed. The impetus of the culture here, the orientation and focus is all about outward beauty, power, money, sex, and control. Sounds about right today. Both yesterday and today, nothing has changed. We too are in the middle of a culture that is putting all this same kind of pressure upon us, and it is impossible to avoid. The world is affecting us more than we know or realize. When you swim in something, you never fully realize the effect of that immersion and what it has on you. We are all being shaped in ways by our secular culture that we're not aware of. And the reality is, we too have capitulated. We too have given ourselves over to a secular world and its positions and its philosophies, just like Esther. Here's the encouragement that we can take from this. Esther got off to a horrible start, did she not? I mean, a terrible start. But here's what's amazing. you will see, and maybe if you are already familiar with the book of Esther, that by the end, she is a woman of courage. God works with her. God stays with her. God is patient with her, even in the midst of her duplicity, even in the midst of her sexual sin, even in the midst of her denying him completely and outrightly. God grows her, has patience with her, is kind towards her, and eventually turns her into something great. And that is more of a testament to who God is than who Esther or any of us are. And here's why that's so important. Because no matter how badly you screwed up the beginning of your life, no matter what kind of horrible things you may have done in the past, no matter what kind of horrible things you're doing right now, no matter what you did last year, last month, last week, this morning, you cannot write yourself off if you're a child of God. Repentance and forgiveness are always available to you at every moment through Christ Jesus. If you are a Christian, God will be faithful to you till the end. He will carry you. He will sustain you through his power and his effort, not yours. And he will not give up on you. And he will use you. And you can be so assured of his love for you. Because the message of the Bible is not God blesses and saves those who live morally exemplary lives. The message of the Bible is not God blesses those who bless him. That's not the message of the Bible. That's not the heart and character of God. The message of the Bible is God persistently and continuously and consistently pursues and gives grace to his people who do not ask for it, do not deserve it, do not even fully appreciate it after they get it. Over and over and over and over again, God does this for his people. And that's a reality only because of Jesus and what he did for his people on the cross. Jesus gave up his position in heaven, came down to this broken and sinful world and lived among us. He lived the life that we should have lived, a perfect life devoted to God. And then he sacrificially died the death that we all deserve to die because of our sin and our brokenness and our rebellion against God. See, Esther had to give up her life and freedom for this king at the shot to be a queen. But Jesus is the only king who gives up his life and freedom for his people. He gives up everything for you, not because you're lovely, but to make you lovely. The process for this whole beauty contest to become queen was incredibly high stakes. These women that were brought in, every one of them for an entire year had to endure beauty treatments and undergo physical transformations to get their body types in right order for the king to be pleased and to go through all sorts of training to get ready for that one night, that one shot they had with the king. And then everything hinged on that one moment, that one night with the king. Because depending on what happened, that determined the outcome for the rest of their lives. Because if the king didn't really like them, if they didn't please him in the way that he liked, he sends them back to be permanent concubines, never to be called or seen again. They're not allowed to go home. They're not living luxurious lifestyles in the palace because the king's harem was some other location. And he sends them back. They're not allowed to get married to anybody else. They're the king's property. They're not allowed to have children. It would be unseemly. This is the king's harem that they're a part of now. In essence, they are banished to be alone from about the age of 14, 15 to permanent widowhood and loneliness. This is the very real and likely outcome for every single woman tapped on who entered into this beauty contest. It was the risk they chose to make, except for one. And so, for all Esther knew, she was giving her life away and freedom up for the chance of glory for the king. But Jesus is the only king who gives up his glory, who gives up his life and his freedom for you. God redeems broken people. He does not give up. And there is no such thing as too far gone for God. Let's pray.